Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
We are back in John chapter 9 on the Beacon Broadcast. We are continuing our study of this very interesting and informative section of God's Word. It is the account of Christ healing the man that was born blind, and it contains an awful lot of good application for us to consider, some searching applications that cause us to examine our own lives and our own attitudes and to endeavor to line them up with the Word of God, and to have a better understanding of what God desires from us. We have already been working our way through the first few verses and spending quite a bit of time on the practical applications, the lessons that we learn from this section concerning the will of God on the one hand and the folly of assigning blame to others when we see things going wrong in the lives of people, and the thorny issue of human responsibility and divine sovereignty and how those work together. And that's what I spent most of the broadcast on last week. And I really don't dare move back into that, even by way of review, or perhaps I will get bogged down on that subject again, which is so important. It is so vitally important to a proper understanding of God's Word. But we have already addressed it, I think, sufficiently enough, and I hope you've been with us for that discussion. But we need to move on, so that's what we intend to do today. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, November 29. And please remember that we are dependent upon the gifts of God's people if we're going to be able to continue broadcasting the Beacon Broadcast on this particular station where you are listening today. Now, I read verses 1 through 12. That's the section we've been looking at, and we'll continue examining that today. And if we finish it, then we'll move into the next section. But for now, just verses 1 through 12. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I pause at that statement because Jesus is not saying that either this man or his parents were sinless. I'm sure you understand that. It's very clear that what he's saying is that their sin is not the cause of his blindness. There's no relationship, none whatsoever, between their sin and his blindness. Jesus is not saying that there's no relationship between sin in general and blindness, for, of course, all deformities, all imperfections in this world are a result of Adam's sin in the garden, and the curse that came upon the earth, upon the human race, and upon, indeed, the entire world, as a result of that sin. So in one sense, we can say that all calamities, all deformities, all irregularities are the result of sin. But Christ is clearly saying here that this particular blindness has absolutely nothing to do with this man's sin or his parents' sin. You can't link it to their behavior. This has nothing to do with them. It is totally unrelated to anything that they have done. It is not a judgment because of their particular sins. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. That's the purpose for his blindness. Now, that's a difficult thing for a lot of people to come to terms with. That just doesn't seem right to many people. This man was born blind in order that the works of God should be revealed in him? Yes, that's what Jesus said. Do you believe Jesus? Verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Well, what are we going to examine today? I'd like to start by talking about the folly of exaggerating the value of your own personal opinion. And this is, I'm preaching to myself. This is something that all of us have to be aware of, that we generally consider our opinions to be so very, very important, so very, very correct. We tend to elevate our opinions and to minimize other people's opinions, even when it's obvious that in many cases we are not as qualified as others whose opinions we diminish. We are not as knowledgeable. We nevertheless seem to think that our evaluations are so valuable. And other people's, if they're not the same as ours, are therefore wrong. Well, this is an interesting thing. And where do I get those thoughts? From verses 8 and 9, he went and washed and came back seeing. So now this blind man has been healed by Jesus. Therefore, the neighbors, he's come back home. And now the neighbors are taking notice of his sight, his newly created sight. If he was born blind, he never saw before. So Jesus has really done something amazing here. And so the neighbors and those who previously had seen him that was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. It's very interesting to me that many of these neighbors and observers weren't even sure it was the same person. How do you explain that? Well, obviously his sight made him a little bit different. He must have been, well, I don't know, I'm just imagining, but he must have been a rather timid and downcast person. He had to move about very cautiously, very tentatively. So he wouldn't have been very energetic because that would have been dangerous. He had to feel his way. You can think of a blind person in our day with a white cane, sort of tapping their cane along cautiously, tapping to find where the curb is and finding other obstacles in their way. They are very slow and cautious unless they're in their own home where they already know where everything is. But if they're outside their home, they have to go very cautiously. And so there is something different about the way a person acts if he's blind as opposed to seeing. When this man saw, he didn't have to do any of that. If he had a cane, I don't know that they used canes in those days. There isn't any cane mentioned in the Bible that I'm aware of. But whatever he used, it wouldn't have been unlikely that he had a stick or something to feel his way. He didn't need that anymore. And he didn't need to step cautiously and slowly and timidly. And, of course, he was now able to look around, and people saw his eyes. Perhaps before, his eyes were closed. That would have been likely. And if they were open, they were just glazed and sightless and lifeless looking. Even though he was alive, but his eyes would have been lifeless looking. He wouldn't have looked anybody in the eye. And there would have been something very different about him, to be sure. So, on the one hand, we can understand why I started to say restoration of his sight, but in a sense it's not restoration, it's the creation of his sight, would have rendered him a very different person than he was before. But it also strikes me that these neighbors, I mean, we're talking about neighbors now. At least some of them were neighbors. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind. So it's including neighbors, people who lived on all around him, saw him every day for years, as well as others who saw him. It says, is not this he who sat and begged? So he probably begged at the temple. We're not told that specifically, but Jesus was coming from the temple when he passed this man, so it's very likely that he was begging just outside the temple. We know of another blind man who begged at the Gate Beautiful, one of the gates of the temple, and it wouldn't have been at all. That man is found in the book of Acts and was healed by Peter and John. But it would not have been at all unlikely that this man would have begged in the same location or a similar location outside the temple. So Jesus is walking out through the courtyard. He's in the temple, and then he walks outside the temple. And I'm supposing that that's the location where he passed this blind man who sat and begged. That's what he did all day long. He was dependent upon the benevolence of others to live. If he didn't get something from his day-long begging, he wouldn't have enough to feed himself, presumably. We don't know anything about his living conditions, except we do find reference to his parents here, and we assume that he lived at home, but it's hard to fill in the details that aren't given to us, but we do know that he begged. His parents were not sufficiently stable, sufficiently comfortable financially to say, you can just stay at home. It's not necessary for you to go out and beg. We can feed you. We can take care of you. Evidently, they weren't able to do that, or if they were able, they weren't willing to do that. Customarily, a person like this, that's what they did. They begged. And people who felt sorry for them would put some small coin in their cup. I mean, you understand that. You've seen that, no doubt, in your lifetime, particularly in some of the larger cities, and perhaps have even have contributed to someone in that situation. But and somebody like that, I'm getting a little bit off the track now, but somebody like that that clearly is blind, you know there's a need. It's not hard for you to respond to that need, because you know there's a need. When people panhandle in a public place and you don't know anything about them, it really is difficult to know how to respond. I had that happen to me not too many weeks ago. I was at a gas station. I was traveling. I was in another state. And a man pulls in to the pump beside me. And he got out of his car, and I wasn't paying much attention to him. First, he went someplace else, and now I realize he went and tried to get some money from somebody else. And then he came to me and had a a sad story and wanted to know if I would help him. And I made a quick calculation. And here's what I calculated. Number one, I think this man is a professional panhandler. I don't think that he's trustworthy in what he told me, but I don't have time to check it out. Sometimes when people like that ask for help when I'm at home, when I'm at in my church office or whatever, and I have a few minutes, I'll sometimes get a little information from them and do a little checking. I can remember an instance, been a little while ago now, where a man gave me a sad story, and it involved in the story, he talked about his employer and in another state and so forth. I said, well, give me the phone number of your employer. I'm going to give him a call. And he got mad and hung up. He wasn't willing to do it. Well, that told me right then that what he told me wasn't true. He wasn't willing for me to check him out. Well, this man came up to me at the gas pump, and he asked for help, and I started to say I knew. I didn't know 100%, but I was almost certain that he was just a professional panhandler, and there was no way I could check his story. But I pulled out my wallet, and I handed him a $5 bill. Why did you do that? Just on the possibility that he was telling the truth. Just on the possibility that he really had a legitimate need and he wasn't lying and wasn't telling the story. Since I didn't have a chance to check it out, I decided that the safest thing to do was to help him. I'm not even sure if I can call it the right thing to do. The right thing to do would have been to check him out, but I didn't have time to do that or any way to do that. I'm at a gas station. I'm on the road. I'm traveling. I handed him a $5 bill, and he got in the car and zoomed around to another pump and continued to do the same thing a couple of rows away from where I was pumping gas, which further confirmed my suspicion that there was probably he was just probably a professional panhandler. But at any rate, when somebody like this blind man, you see him by the roadside, you know he's blind, you can be certain that there's a genuine need. When you respond to that need, you're not in danger of being lied to. You're not in danger of helping somebody who doesn't deserve help, who doesn't need help, who doesn't deserve help. You know they are in need. So it's a safe situation. And of course, as Christians, we know that God is pleased when we help people who are in genuine need. And sometimes we just really don't know. It's a challenging matter. I know my mother one time, and she's now with the Lord in heaven, but this goes back a good many years, but she saw a man at an intersection who had his little sign, out of work, hungry, need food. So she went home and made some sandwiches and brought them back to him, and he wouldn't even take them. Again, that's just an indication. He didn't want food. He wanted money, and he didn't want money for food. He wasn't really hungry. He wanted money probably for drugs or alcohol. You wish it weren't so. You'd like to believe people like this, but many times they're not trustworthy. You can't believe them. But I'm getting far afield. The neighbors certainly knew of his condition. They had seen him many times for years, and yet they weren't even sure it was the same man. And I asked a moment ago, how do you explain this? And I gave part of the explanation in that he certainly was acting differently because of his sight. So that might have made it a little bit more difficult, but I'm really suggesting that even though they had seen him for years, they hadn't paid him much attention. It was one of those situations where they just more or less went by and averted their eyes. And, of course, he couldn't see them anyway. But I'm sure many people scurried by him, even skirted a little bit out of their way, took some steps around him so that they wouldn't feel obligated to give anything to him. And because of that, they hadn't really gotten to know him. They didn't even know what he looked like very, very thoroughly, which is a commentary on them. It says something about their callousness. But at any rate, neighbors and others who had seen him on many occasions, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" It's a question. They're not making a statement. They're not saying, "Ah, this is the man who used to sit and beg, and now he's seeing." But they're asking a question. Is not this he who sat and begged? And then we come to the opinions, the point of what I'm getting at here. The opinions are divided. Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." In other words, this is somebody else who looks like him, but it's not the same man. So the opinions are divided. Some people say, "Yep, I'm convinced this is the same man, and now he sees." And others said, "Nope, he looks a great deal like him, but it's got to be somebody else. It's not the same person." But he said, "I am he." Okay, so he settled the matter by identifying himself as the man who previously had been blind, and in that condition had sat and begged. Now, the point is that we have to be careful of exaggerating the value of our personal opinion. Some people said, "This is not he," and they were wrong, but they thought they were right until he spoke up and corrected them. That's my point. It's not a huge point, but it is an important one. We need to be, it's a matter of pride versus humility. We all have way too much pride because of our Adamic nature. And even after we're saved, we still have more pride than we ought to have, because that is, I'm tempted to say, that is the essence of our Adamic fallenness, and I think that probably is exactly true. Pride is the root of our sinfulness. And we still have too much sin after we're born again. It's being slowly diminished in the work of progressive sanctification as we are becoming more Christ-like by the work of the Spirit of God within us. But we've still got too much pride. And because of our pride, we tend to exalt our opinion and to think we're right. And these people thought they were right. No, this is not the man, not the same man, can't be. But they were wrong. They were wrong. He said, "I am he." Then they asked, "Well, how were your eyes opened?" And he explained to them, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." Now, here's the last point that I want to make from this passage. And the point is how little knowledge is required to experience God's grace. And that's why it's grace. It's unmerited favor. And we don't need to know a whole lot. And here's a man who had received grace and yet didn't even know who the one was who had graced him. That's amazing. A man called Jesus, he knew his name, made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went and washed and I received sight. And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." I don't know where he went. And later, we're not going to have time to get into this now, but in the dialogue that follows, when the Pharisees began to question him, it's clear that he really didn't know much about this man. He wasn't seeking Jesus. Now, there were some blind people who did, who called out, blind Bartimaeus, who called out insistently even when people tried to quiet him. Hush, be quiet, the master's a busy man, don't disturb him. Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy upon me. He wouldn't be stilled. So he was seeking Jesus. This man wasn't. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Not a word about this man requesting anything from Jesus. And the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, and so forth? Neither this man. And when he'd said these things, he, we read in verse 6, spat on the ground, made clay of the saliva, anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay, said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He went and washed and came back seeing. This man had requested nothing. This man had not sought Jesus. This man did not apply for healing. This man did nothing. Jesus did it all. He took the initiative. He saw him. He saw the need. He decided to address the need in this particular way, unlike any other healing that he did. The details are different. The power is the same. The motive is the same. The grace is the same. But the details are different. Anointed his eyes with clay. I don't know any other time that he did that. And told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, to wash the clay off his eyes. And through that particular activity, he healed the man. And I'm sure the activity, the anointing with the clay and the washing in the pool, was designed to teach this man something, to arrest his attention in a certain way, to cause him to learn some important lessons. We don't really know exactly what all was going on here, but what we do know is this was not a man that was seeking Jesus. But nevertheless, Jesus healed him. This is not a man, listen to me now, who exercised faith. Now, before the chapter's over, he's demonstrating a great deal of faith, but Is faith necessary to be healed? Not in this man's case. Now, this gets into some areas that I'm running out of time. I can't really talk about on the broadcast today, so maybe I'll talk about it on the broadcast next week. But clearly this man made no request. This man demonstrates no faith. This is the grace of God. Grace is unmerited favor. This man knew virtually nothing about Jesus, didn't even know much about him after he'd been healed, but nevertheless he experienced the grace of God in his life. He didn't seek out Jesus. Jesus sought out him. He wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus was looking for him. He didn't exercise faith in Jesus, but Jesus had something that he wanted to do for him. It's an illustration of sovereign grace. Grace is unmerited favor. If we would learn that, grace is unmerited favor. And this is a wonderful example of it. And we'll return next week. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.